whole hour and we covered just over one chapter of Exodus, but I'm hoping to do considerably more this hour, which helps we get into, well, a narrative that's more specifically focused rather than dealing, really, we just skated across at least a couple hundred years of history, so it makes sense to slow down and talk a bit more about it. Now we get in, of course, in chapter 2, 1, this man of the house of Levi, who later the name we're given is Amram, and his wife, Jochebed. And I was talking with Matt about doing the mapping. And again, if, as was the common interpretation when I was an ambassador student, was that the 430 years started when Abraham went to Egypt. And so that after Joseph went, it was a much shorter time. The challenge then would be, we have this listing of all these generations from some of the others, and indicates, you know, if it's a shorter time, boy, they married young and had kids quick, which is not impossible. It fits some of the description. But let's move on. In this case, the woman conceived and bore a son. We'll find out later that this is her second son, okay, because this son is going to, he was a beautiful child. She hid him 3 months, and she couldn't hide him anymore, so she took an ark of bulrushes, dabbed it with asphalt and pitch. Basically, this an ark of bulrushes, basically a basket, you know, made of, you know, probably papyrus reeds. And asphalt and pitch would be, you know, mud and bitumen that could be found near the river, basically to seal it and make it tight. So when I've read more scholarly accounts, it always fit with what I always imagined from the start. I will mention, because it says she took it by the, put the child in it, laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. So it's near the edge, it's floating, but barely. Hebrews 11, verse 23, cites this action, calling it an act of faith by the parents. So later on, when we believe Paul writes Hebrews, he shows some motive that we don't have here, that an act of faith means they're trusting God's going to do something about this. That was Hebrews 11, verse 23. And something happens. Oh, and by the way, his sister, so she not only already has a son, who we later find out is named Aaron, this sister must be Miriam. She was the oldest of the siblings, by the way, and we'll talk about that later. But I think God is bringing a progression of events that's, you know, in a ways, it would make a great movie script, and I imagine it's been made into movies. But who would dream this up? You know, you do this, you lay them there, and so let's go on from there. Well, we know the story, and maybe I'll summarize. You know, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. Now, we don't know if this, you know, did they not have any bathtubs? Well, we don't know if they had running water. They probably didn't. But some have speculated this might have been a ritual bathing, part of their religion. And so she has this retinue and coming and whatever, and hey, there's something floating over there. She sends one of her maidens to go check it out. She brings it. Oh, the baby wept, and she had compassion on him. I'm going over there quickly, but as we said before the break, what, you know, I would say young woman, but I hope a lot of men also, you have this little baby that's helpless and it starts crying, it's going to tug at your heartstrings. She has compassion. And then the sister speaks up. Hey, do you want me to go get you a nurse from the Hebrew women that she can nurse it for you? Yes, go. So this young girl, who I said is Miriam, goes and calls Moses' mother, which the Egyptian daughter doesn't necessarily know that, Pharaoh's daughter. But she says, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I'll give you your wages. You know, how, when you have children, wouldn't you love to have somebody pay you to take care of the kid? You know, it doesn't normally work that way. But there's a catch. It's going to be temporary. Later, Pharaoh's daughter is going to want the baby back. But at least there's a connection now. You know, Moses is going to be nursed and raised by his mother for some time. Verse 10, the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She called his name Moses, because I drew him out of the water. Moses has been interpreted son of the water in Egyptian, or the Hebrew, it's been interpreted as drawn out. So there's some scholars say it's a Hebrew word, some say it's an Egyptian word. And either one seems to fit. Okay, and he's going to be, you know, we're going to move ahead. It's interesting. You know, it's called, I drew him out of the water. Verse 11, it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown. How grown is he? It's going to turn out that this is near, if not fully, 40 years later. So we're jumping across 40 years of his life. What happened in the meantime? We can fill in a little bit from that sermon in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen gave. Okay, in Acts 7, verses 21 and 22, it says Moses was brought up as a grandson of Pharaoh. And we would expect that he was educated as such. So living in Pharaoh's household, he has the finest of things and top-notch education.
Where in Acts was that?
Acts 7, verses 21 and 22. And I love the phrase that Stephen used to describe Moses. It said he was mighty in words and deeds. Mighty in words and deeds. I like that because I thought, I would like to be mighty in words and deeds. You know, because that covers it. So, okay, he was intellectual, he was good with words, but he also could follow through. A lot of times, you know, people might be mighty in words, but not so much in deeds, or great with deeds, not so much with words. You know, Moses had it all. So that implies significant accomplishments. Now, I'll mention Josephus' history, which is not inspired scripture, but Josephus tells a lot of stuff. It mentions that Moses became a military commander, a general, and that he actually saved Egypt from an invading army. We don't know if that's true or not, but the idea is Moses grows up and he has some prominence. Acts 7, verse 23, the next verse in Acts, is where it says Moses was 40 years old when he went out to see his brethren, which I just said in verse 11, now we're to 40 years later. So he had all that time for an extensive education, for an established career, and enough time to raise a question. Did he have time for a wife, kids? There is no mention of it. Now, if you've seen the movie Ten Commandments, they make the presumption that he married an Egyptian woman, or at least had a girlfriend, and when he comes back later, she still wants him. Anybody, you guys seen the movie Ten Commandments? What's interesting, though, is in that movie, she's this fairly young, hot babe, and it doesn't mention that this is 40 years later. Moses is going to be old, and the wife would be old if there is one. Well, we just don't know. There is no mention of Moses having children before the Midianite woman he marries, you know, and he has Gershom and Eliezer. So I ask it as a question without having an answer. But there is no indication in the Bible that he married an Egyptian woman or any other woman and had kids before this time. Yeah, Charlie?
Moses' wife come along with him?
When he comes back?
Yeah, like to the wilderness and stuff.
We're going to address that. She started the journey. And a common interpretation is that she would go back to her father and then later he would bring her when they're at Mount Sinai. We don't read of Moses' kids doing great things because God didn't set up a dynasty under Moses, but no, he didn't just ditch her. Matter of fact, there's an interesting story we'll get to hopefully fairly soon. Let me mention one other thing because it says Moses went out and looked at and this is back in chapter 2, verse 11, went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that, didn't see anyone, so he killed the Egyptian and hid him. Okay, now, let me make another reference to Acts chapter 7. In verse 25, Stephen says that he supposed his brethren would realize that by his hand God would deliver them. So it seems that at this point, at the age of 40, Moses is going out, you could put it in the words of saying, to incite a slave rebellion. And he's going out to see, he knows he's Hebrew. You know, and if we say you can look and tell the difference, it's like, okay. We don't know that, you know, his adopted mother hid it from him where he came from. Maybe it's well known. Maybe he continues during these 40 years to have a relationship with Aaron and Miriam. And I'm saying maybe because there's a lot of what-ifs there. We just don't know. But Stephen later seems to imply that Moses has it in his mind now that he might be able to free his fellow countrymen from slavery, but it's not going to work out. And there's a good lesson for us, because we know later God is going to use him to do exactly that, later being 40 years later. One of the lessons for us as Christians is sometimes we might have a very good goal in mind of things we want to do for God or for his people, but we might pursue it in a manner or at a time frame that's not necessarily what God has in mind. And we could say, what God has in mind normally is what will happen. Sometimes he might alter things for us, but God chooses certain things. And one of the things I'll mention, when I started graduate school, you know, I'd finished college, I went to work for a year, and I thought, what am I going to do? I didn't know what I wanted to be when I grew up. And I finally decided I wanted to be a history teacher, preferably college. And I remember I thought, it'd be great if I could go back to Ambassador College and be a teacher there. Boy, a lot happened in the meantime, you know, like Ambassador College ceased to exist and the church fell apart and there was a reorganization. Eventually, I did come to Ambassador College to teach, but not in a way or manner that I ever would have dreamed. And I'm not trying to compare myself with Moses. I'm just saying any one of you in your life could have something that you want to do, and maybe God wants you to do it too, but you might not get there in the way that you think. Of course, don't rule it out. You could get there exactly the way you think. It's just, you know, you don't know. God was ready to, he wanted to work with Moses some. By the way, Moses killed somebody. That comes up. Maybe he was justified. It seems like that this man was abusing the people, but Moses feared being caught. So, and we'll see that in verse 13, he went out again the second day. These two Hebrews were fighting. He said, the one who did wrong, why are you striking your companion? So it makes, Moses doesn't seem to be passing judgment. He seems to be offering to mediate. What's going on here? Why are you doing this? But the Israelites weren't ready to follow him, at least not these two, because he said, well, who made you a prince and a judge over us? And I can imagine they know, maybe they know he's a Hebrew. Maybe all of them do. Who do you think you are? Now you want to come down and slum with the slaves? Who do you, you know, we're not listening to you. You know, are you going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian? So Moses feared, thinking this thing is known. Whether or not he was justified in killing that Egyptian, now he's realizing he could get in deep doo-doo for this. And I doubt that phrase crossed his mind, but so when Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses. Maybe not just because of killing some Egyptian taskmaster, but maybe the implication was he's trying to free the Hebrews from slavery. Maybe. But if so, that would be a bigger reason. I got to kill this guy. I can't let this go on. So Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. Okay, so Hebrews getting out of, or Moses is getting out of there. The land of Midian, where is that? Interesting, this map says it's right here. And it does seem to be in this area, whether it's right up at the coast. So he's here, he hightails it all the way across the Sinai Desert over to here in the land of Midian. And who are the Midianites? Anybody remember something particular about them? Maybe not. We covered it pretty quickly before. I'm trying to think if I have in my notes here or later. Well, let's go on. In verse 16, the priest of Midian had seven daughters. Oh, priest. Now, some people have said that that word from Hebrew sometimes could mean prince, but there's no reason for us to think it doesn't mean priest in English. But they came to draw water, filled the troughs. The shepherds came and drove them away. So there's some bullies picking on these girls. But Moses stood up and helped them, and he watered the flock. It reminds me of Jacob when he first met Rachel, you know, helping to water the flocks. So they watered the flocks. They came back to Reuel, their father-in-law. We're going to see different names for this fellow. Later we see the name or probably title of Jethro, and then we see the name Hobab, which I kind of like that one. Here it's Reuel, but so we're not sure. There's questions sometimes of title, like a president or officer, or personal name. Reuel might be more likely the personal name in this case. So how'd you get back so soon today? Well, some Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherd. He even drew the water for us. Well, where is he? Why don't call him over to have dinner with us? So Moses was content to dwell with the man. He gave him Zipporah, his daughter, to Moses. She bore him a son, called his name Gershom. Gershom means stranger, which makes sense. He says, for I've been a stranger in a foreign land. I'm in an alien, maybe an illegal alien. He's undocumented, but he's in a foreign land, and he's acknowledging that. Okay, coming back to who were the Midianites, Midian, the original man named Midian, was a son of Abraham by his second wife, Keturah. After Sarah died, Abraham took another wife named Keturah and had, I believe, six sons. One of them was Midian, and apparently he became the father of this nation called the Midianites. One of the things that is important, because maybe The children of these children of Abraham were taught to worship the true God, at least to some extent. Now, later on, the Midianites aren't really good friends of the Israelites, and they don't seem to know God. But at this point, is it possible that this fellow does have some knowledge of the true God? And I'm asking the question because I don't know for sure the answer. It's possible, but it's also possible he was just some good guy who didn't know the truth of God. I know a lot of people that I would call that. You know, I've got neighbors who are good folks, but they don't understand what we understand in the Bible. Kayla?
Why do they call him an Egyptian? So if they're descendants of Abraham, wouldn't they look...
They might have looked similar, but I imagine he's wearing Egyptian clothes. You know, he took off in a hurry. He's probably wearing his, you know, he's dressed like an Egyptian, just like if I go to Saudi Arabia, they're going to say, oh, he's an American. Partly by my skin color, but partly the way I talk, the way what I wear, what I drive. I probably wouldn't take my car to Saudi Arabia, but you see what I mean? So just like at the end of Genesis, when they went for the burial of Jacob, the Canaanites said, oh, it's a great mourning of the Egyptians. They didn't say, oh, it's a great mourning of some Israelites who are dressed like Egyptians, along with some Egyptians. You know, she's jumping to a conclusion. I'm guessing later Moses filled in. Hopefully he talked to her since they were married for all these years and had kids. Interestingly, they will have two sons. We only meet Gershom here. Later on, he'll have a second son named Eleazar. That'll come up later. And I think it's important. But for now, let's move along because we have passage of time. Remember, earlier in one verse, we jumped ahead 40 years. We're about to do the same exact thing. It happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. You know, so we're changing leaders, perhaps even dynasties. And the Hebrew, I think, literally could be interpreted many days hence. And the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage. They cried out. The cry came up to God. So God heard their groaning. God remembered his covenant with Abraham. Let's not make the mistake of thinking God ever forgot. God wasn't sidetracked and went, oh, got to take care of this. You might make a reference to Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16, was when God gave Abraham a prophecy that his people would go and be enslaved for 400 some years, and that's part of the reason one accounting of the time is it began with Abraham. Sky, you had a question or comment?
How long was it from when he had Gershom to when the says that in verse 23, process of time?
We don't know for sure how long Gershom, but we know in Exodus 7, verse 7, will tell us that Moses will be 80 years old when he goes back to tell Moses, let my people go. So actually, I have it in my notes on the next page that Moses, interestingly, had his life divided into three equal parts. 40 years, he was raised in Egypt's court, raised as a grandson of Pharaoh. Then, although we just brushed over it real quickly, he spends 40 years as a shepherd in Midian. And then he'll be 40 years leading the children of Israel. And we wonder, would it have been different if they'd have been willing to go into the promised land? Because later God says, I'm going to make you wander 1 day for each, or 1 year for each day that the scouts were checking out the land. So it's not described here how long it was, but it was approximately 40 years. So again, we know that God's plan all along was for the children of Israel to be enslaved and then delivered. So what we see here at the end of chapter 2 is not that God said, oh no, what am I going to do? I got to figure out a plan. The plan was in place all along. Again, an important lesson for us in our lives. We might be in a really bad situation wondering, how am I going to get out of this? When or how is God going to deliver me? He might have had a plan even before the trouble started. But we learn and grow through difficulties and all that. I shouldn't say all that stuff. All that stuff is incredibly important. But I'm assuming you've heard it all your lives, most of you. Okay, so at the end of chapter 2, God looks upon the children of Israel and acknowledges them. Yes, these are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I've got to fulfill my promise. Now he's getting ready to do it. And in chapter 3, we have one of the most famous stories in the Bible of how he gets the ball rolling. Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. We believe this is the same guy that was Reuel earlier. But it's worth making the point. Jethro seems to be a title. The word in Hebrew can also be translated as excellency. And we hear that with royalty, Your Excellency, the Archduke of whoever. So that's a fact. Something we'll also see later is the Hebrew that's translated father-in-law can more generally mean relative by marriage. One of the reasons I bring this up is it's entirely possible that here or later on, it's a brother-in-law. Like the original father of the girl he married 40 years ago might not be alive anymore and the leadership of the clan passed to his son. And it's still, that's a might. But it's worth wondering, you know, how old is the guy when Moses marries? You know, Moses is 40 when he gets married to Zipporah, thank you. So 40 years later, is Zipporah's dad still around? Could be, but he doesn't have to be. The Hebrew for father-in-law could be brother-in-law. At any rate, I'm getting bogged down. He's in the back of Midian. So some people say he's crossed and he comes to Mount Sinai here. But a common interpretation is that Mount Sinai is somewhere around here. And he come, whatever it is, he's coming from the east. So like it's called sometimes the backside of the desert. They are back of the desert, came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Okay, another thing, Horeb. Well, we always say Mount Sinai. We see these two names seemingly used interchangeably, and we don't know for certain. Some people say that Horeb is the name of the mountain range. Like we have mountain ranges, and Sinai was a specific peak within that range. Others have said it was a mountain that had two peaks, one named Horeb and one named Sinai. Now, I really don't know which might be the case, but considering that God came down on Sinai, I suspect the former just seems to match. I doubt that, you know, God would leave question where he was or, you know, I don't know, maybe it's not that big of a deal. But so the idea is it's not a contradiction, Horeb, Sinai, they're both referring to where God comes down. And it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Oh, okay, to him, that is to Moses, in a flame of fire in the midst of a bush. And he looked, the bush was burning with fire, but wasn't consumed. So this, now let me keep reading. When the Lord saw that he turned aside, I skipped verse 3. Moses said, well, I'm going to turn aside and see this sight. Why? So Moses, hey, what's going on? That bush is on fire, but it doesn't seem to be burning up. I got to go take a look at this. And then it says, when the Lord saw that he turned aside, God called to him from the midst of the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am. Don't draw near the place. Take your sandals off your feet. The place that you stand is holy ground. And it seems that God used the bush to get Moses' attention and then started speaking to him. Some question comes up because it says angel in verse 4. It says angel in verse 2. Oh, yeah, it says angel in verse 2, but in verse 4 it says the Lord, the capital L-O-R-D, the Yahweh, we say, or the pre-incarnate Christ. So some people question, is it an angel or is it the Word? Sky?
It doesn't say an angel of the Lord. It says the angel of the Lord.
Okay, good point. And I'll note there's at least one other place where the pre-incarnate Christ is referred to as an angel, or the word, the Hebrew is Malak. Malachi 3, verse 1 is the most specific. And, of course, Christ is a messenger of God. So what I believe that this was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, or the Word, all along. Some people have said, well, the angel was there till Moses started paying attention, and then the Word came in. I suppose that could be, but I don't see that as necessary. Oh, okay. And taking off the sandals is representative of not polluting the ground with shoes. It was holy, not because the ground itself was special, but because God's presence was there. And we've discussed God's presence can make holy, and it does. Okay, so now we get to the message. After he takes his shoes off, he says, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Actually, the Hebrew here, where it says father is plural in the original Hebrew, I've read. So the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Moses hid his face. He was afraid to look at God, probably for good reason. Okay, now God is going to explain what is not a new plan. As I said, it's his plan all along. The Lord, the Eternal, said, I've surely seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows. I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and bring them up from the land to a good large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. We'll see that phrase many times. And it's symbolic. It doesn't mean there's literally milk flowing down the hills, but there's an abundance there. The place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. We often say the ites, you know. It's worth a bit of trivia. There are some ites that used to be there that don't seem to be there now. Back in Genesis 15, it included Girgashites, Kenazites, and Rephaim, which breaks the ite cycle. But we don't know what happened to them, if they just aren't there anymore or they were absorbed in other tribes, and it matters very, very little. Okay, now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me. I've seen the oppression that the Egyptians oppressed us. Come now, therefore, I'll send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people out, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Whoa. God, I thought you were going to do the delivering. You want me to go? Moses has a response similar to the one most of us would have. Moses said to God, well, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I'm nobody, you know. That's the way I look at it. I'm a nobody. I'm not important. That fits well with what we'll see later in Numbers 12 and verse 3. Numbers 12, 3 is where it says Moses was the meekest man on earth. Okay, so Moses is showing humility. You know, he didn't just leave Egypt a few days ago. It was 40 years ago, half of his life earlier. Since then, he's been out taking care of sheep in the wilderness. And a lot of people probably forget he was ever in Egypt. And God says, I'll certainly be with you. This shall be a sign which I've sent to you. When you brought the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God on this mountain. So basically God is saying, I'll show you that it's me in charge. After you've literally led the children of Israel out, you're going to come right to this spot. Okay, that's nice. So it's a sign, it's evidence. And what was I going to say? Verse 12. Before I got to that sign, God said, I will be with you. I want to emphasize that even more. Whenever God gives us a job to do, if He's giving it to us, that means He's going to make us able to do it. Keep that in mind. I'll mention that to our two fellows in the back, because I remember when I got that call from upstairs saying, how'd you like to come work for the church and be a minister? I felt kind of like Moses. Who am I that I should go be a church pastor? And I had to convince myself that God would be with me. You know, if God gives you a job, and I'll actually give Mr. Dean credit for this, and I've heard it from other people that he told them, if God gives you a job that you weren't looking for, He will surely make you able to do it. He'll give you what you need to be able to do that job. And that's the case with Moses. Moses wasn't looking for this, not now anyways, 40 years earlier maybe, but God said, I'll be with you. Then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say, oh, the God of your father sent me to you, and they say, what's his name? What'll I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. Now, I'm betting all of you have that in all capital letters, right? Okay, because it's, and he says, thus say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you to me. Okay, I've got something in my notes I don't want to overlook, because when Moses says, you know, there's a couple things here. Moses said, I come and say, the God of your father sent me. They'll say, what is his name? One thing, some scholars, and I remember specifically the Expositor's Commentary, which is a more modern one that has a lot of information, they make the point that this might not be saying, we don't know who this God is, but it might have been a way of Moses saying, they're going to say, what good is God going to do us here? What good is his name while we're slaves in Egypt? That's an interesting twist on it. Either way, God is going to give an answer. But I guess I want to back up before I address the I am, because I mentioned Moses said, I'm a nobody. Who am I to do this? He'll eventually give four excuses, and I think it's worth noting. Most of them are in the next chapter. Here, number one, he says, I'm a nobody. Who am I? Later on, he'll say, they won't believe me. You know, they're not going to believe God talked to me. Then third, he's going to say, but I'm not a good speaker. And we'll address that. And the fourth one, I phrase it as, I don't want to do it. Eventually he says, God, please send somebody else. And that's when God has had enough. And he's, you're going to go and you're going to do what I told you to do. And I can imagine a parent talking. So Moses is only beginning to make excuses. But first, he's going to address with, well, they're going to ask me who you are. I am that I am. Let me address this the best I can. Okay, the way I've seen this explained is what it's I'm not sure of the pronunciation. Asher, of course, the same word again. H-E-H-E-Y-E-H. I am who I am. Okay, or that could be interpreted as I'm the one who exists. Or some say the eternal that will not pass away. This is a long way of saying it. Now the question you might come up with is, what about this? We expected him to give this answer. I'm Yahweh. And by the way, that could all, Y's and J's could be interchangeable as you transliterate. H seems to be the same, but W sometimes is expressed as a V. So if you see J-H-W-H or J-H-V-H, it's not a different name. It's, remember, these are originally Hebrew letters, so transliterating into English, sometimes, is a J more appropriate or is it Y? And Y is more predominant today, as W is more predominant than V, but those have been interchangeable. But still, why isn't it that? And the answer seems to come about because these are all forms of the verb to be. In English, we know to be is what? Well, to be or not to be. It's the verb, it's the to be verb. It's the existing verb, right? And it's the most irregular verb in the English language. And from my study in French, it's the most irregular verb in French, and I think in most languages. So it seems to be perhaps Hebrew, because in English I'd say I am, but I would say you are, and he or she is. Is doesn't sound anything like am, and none of them sound like be, and it seems to be the case with Hebrew. So what I've read is that the Ehaya Asher Ahaya, the Ahaya is, I'm probably not pronouncing even close to right, Dr. Britz. He's not laughing at me, maybe, because it's... So that seems to be the equivalent of the first person. And it makes sense. God is speaking, so that's why it's there. And the Yahweh is the third person, which makes sense. If I'm talking about God instead of him talking to me, and I'm not sure what the second person would be. Jan, I know you're a linguist of some, or study languages. Can you shed some light on that?
This doesn't really work.
Doesn't or does?
Doesn't.
Oh.
The verb to be is the root H-Y-H, and in Yahweh we have H-W-H, which, so I've looked it up, and it's apparently a very, it's an older form for to be, but Yahweh is a different stem, it's conjugated in a different stem.
So you're
in Hebrew.
Saying this is from a different, than that one?
Yeah, it seems to have some other shades of meaning too.
Hmm.
But what I found out that Yahweh could mean he causes to be, he causes to exist. It's the so-called causative stem.
Oh, yeah, which I forgot. Yeah, English is simpler. It doesn't. So it's like the one who makes to be.
Yeah, right.
So it's more of a verb form, transitive verb rather than
causative.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah. Well, I'm using the terms I know. Is this you guys following any of this? Because I find it interesting, and there's where I'm willing to admit, though I'm presenting as I've studied it, and this is the part I made up. So so if Jan's saying that doesn't work, it's because I was fitting it into my knowledge base of understanding. We've got the fact that words can be related but spelled differently. I'm hoping that part still works. But
well,
it'd be different roots and... They're still focused on the existence, right?
Yeah, that's
like
right.
Like cause to exist as opposed to self-exist.
Yeah, I think it just points out his position as the creator.
Right.
But I am means yeah, and he is would be yeah. So I'm not Yahweh.
Okay, so it's not. Okay.
Yes, yeah.
I'm going to take that away then. I'll be careful how I explain it. It's nice having people study other languages, so I don't... The last thing I want to do is say, oh, it's like this, and then later you find out, oh, it's not like that. Maybe nothing he told me was right. Because most of the stuff I'm teaching, I'm pretty sure of. And the idea is, so when God said that, he wasn't introducing something totally foreign. It is all related. He is the God who exists. He's the self-existent one and the one who makes other things to exist. Yeah, well, and one of the things I mentioned, though, is that's why we often say the eternal, where we see the capital L-O-R-D. And I think I've addressed one other thing that comes up with that.
I think, so just to add,
Okay.
I was just going to add one more thing that hopefully won't add confusion, but maybe perspective.
Mm-hmm.
I think that in general, there's just a lot of uncertainty about, you know, the name of God. And
yeah.
Here in particular, another theory that I've heard is that this is actually the future tense of the verb to be. I will be what I will be. Whereas, you know, later it's speaking in this causative tense for Yahweh. But in general, there's just not a lot known because it is an irregular verb.
Yeah, and that's, I guess, thank you for saying that, because that's what a lot of it comes down to. It's an irregular verb that's conjugated in different ways. But a lot of it comes, it's like God saying, I be, I exist. I mean, I'm not trying to sound uneducated because God would say it in proper language, but that's where I say the one who exists. When he says, I am, you know, that's probably a good translation. And I was mentioning, I think I've covered this before, when we see capital L-O-R-D, we do that because often the Hebrew, back in ancient times when they're translating, they believed it was sacrilege to pronounce this. So they wouldn't say it because they thought, oh, I might be taking God's name in vain. So what would they say when they saw this? They would say Adonai, which means Lord. Which Lord means boss, ruler, chief. And so later they started inserting vowel points. And what they did is, my understanding is, they took the vowels for Adonai and put them with these, and that's where we got the word Jehovah from. So when you've probably heard the word Jehovah, and you see it in the Old King James a couple of times, and you think, well, nobody says that. But it is actually a possible pronunciation. But most people say Yahweh was most likely. And so that's one of the reasons I don't want to delve into it. Usually we say, okay, the eternal, or we'll just say Lord. One of the reasons for making this fuss over it is because there are groups who believe the Bible and teach and believe a lot of what we do, but who believe you have to pronounce the Hebrew name the correct way to have a relationship with God. And we refer to them often as sacred names groups. And I don't want to denigrate them, but I do think they're incorrect in believing that God won't listen if I don't pronounce his name correctly. I think of that. Actually, we were playing a game the other week. I'm not sure if it was, he's got a little foosball, and he started keeping score, so many for Connor, and then he said, so many for Frank. I thought, that sounded weird. You don't call me Frank, you call me Daddy. And not incorrect, but there was a time he wouldn't have pronounced it properly, but I still would have listened. But I also think, what did Christ say when his disciples asked him, teach us how to pray? The first thing he said is, our Father who art in heaven. Okay, Father can be expressed in whatever language you're speaking in, and whether or not I'm pronouncing it Yahweh, Yuhah, Jehovah, I am that I am, I believe God is listening if we're approaching with proper respect. And again, I don't mean, you know, if you prefer to say Yeshua, which we believe was the way they would have said Jesus' name when he was alive, many people do because they feel that's more accurate, and it probably is. So I've got no qualms with that. Or with saying Yahweh, and you know, or writing this instead of this, because this is actually more correct. What I have qualms with is if people start saying, you're not doing it right, you're not a good Christian because you're not doing it my way. Do you understand what I'm getting at? Now, if you say, oh, it doesn't matter if we come here, if we worship God on Sunday or Saturday, then I would say, no, one is right and the other isn't right, and we're able to know. So there are a lot of things that we don't have these questions and, you know, variations of understanding. Yes, Guy?
If you are not necessarily, like if you say Yeshua instead of Jesus, but you're not saying, oh, I'm better than you because I use a separate name, but if you get someone who doesn't understand that, what would you still use Yeshua, or would you make it better, you would just say Jesus?
Yeah, personally, I don't want to cause offense or start an argument. Yeah, because a lot of times if you hear someone do that, you might think, oh, they're into sacred names and they believe you have to say Yeshua. Whereas I know there are a lot of people who don't feel that way but like to say it that way. So yeah, if I'm worried someone's going to take a wrong conclusion and it might be offensive to them, I'll generally avoid it. And if I don't like to say Jesus because I don't like that pronunciation, I might say, you know, the Son of God or the Messiah, or there's other ways to get around it. Does that make sense? You know, the last thing I'm trying to do is brew up controversy, but we should be educated as to what some of these disagreements are and where they come from. Ezekiel?
Earlier when I was too inspired about the sacred names a mm-hmm. couple of years back. But when I started really digging deep into that, the Hebrew names does not have, according to the region or according to the new researchers, like the Yeshua had been, have a different pronunciation.
You mean Yeshua might not be, or Yeshua might not be
Yeshua
correct anyway.
Yeshua is not right pronunciation. They have all the reasons to justify it. To call it in a different, you know, in a different manner, like Yahuwah, also Yehoshua, you know. These are so many reasons which cause confusion. Then I decided, forget about it. My dad knows what, whether I'm calling him or someone else.
Exactly, yeah. I'm more concerned that God knows who I am. Well, I'm concerned that I know who he is.
I don't want to call in the sacred name in a wrong thing that he keeps getting hurt every time, you know. When no one pronounced my name.
Oh.
So, they have hundreds of types, but ultimately at the slang, I keep getting hurt when they say, when they pronounce wrong.
Oh.
So I said, okay, probably, everyone is, it is a popular way to call Jesus Christ. So I decided, like, rather than calling in weird names that hurt his feelings.
Yeah, I agree. Jan?
It's just one more thing. We should also note that if God had wanted, he could have preserved the correct vowels. So if he
good point.
If he were to get offended by us mispronouncing it, it would be his own fault.
That's true. He could have told the ancient Hebrews, "Hey, I want vowels in there." So yeah, I mean, I think there's some things God leaves hands off to see. Okay, what are they going to do with this? Okay, are you going to get hung up? Are you going to be confused and stumble? Or are you going to raise your eyes and look at what matters more? And that's what I'm trying to lead us to in this. So, like I said, I wanted to address this because a lot of that dispute is centered here. And then we'll move on. But Emily?
Yes, like this might sum it up a little bit. In 1 Corinthians 14, it talks about how all voices have significance. And I think it's the understanding that matters, not necessarily what voice is speaking.
I agree. Yeah, the meaning, communication, and I think we're pretty much on the same page here. I mean, I'd love to, you know, it's nothing wrong to study this in an academic way. It's like, but I think the essence of what's most important we have. So let's get a little further in this. Where was I? Okay, well, let's go into verse 15. Moreover, God said, moreover, thus you'll say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me. This is my name forever, and this is a memorial to all generations. I think that's also an important thing. God, what's your name? He gives him two different things to refer to him by. I am that I am, but also God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Jacob. And he says, this is my name. This is my memorial. You could quibble about, okay, is it a name or a memorial? But it's something God wanted to be known by. And I made the point of, our understanding of history and culture is that when people entered a formal covenant back then, one common practice was to adjust one's name or take the other's name. Remember, Abram became Abraham, and God became the God of Abraham. They sort of both changed their names because of that covenant. And I think, so God, if you just want to say God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that's something he says he's happy to be known by. And then he says, go gather the elders of Israel together and say, the God of your fathers, the God. So that's what he said. Don't worry about if you can pronounce Ahia, Asher, Ahia, because maybe you can't. But the God of our fathers has appeared to me and said, I've seen what's done in Egypt, and I'm going to bring you out to the land of the Canaanites and all these ites, a land flowing with milk and honey. They'll heed your voice, and you'll come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt, and you'll say, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. There it's Yahweh, Lord God, it's Yahweh, I think I've got it written down here somewhere. I believe where you see Lord God, it's Yahweh Elohim. So both words. Okay, Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness. So for one thing, I noted where it says God has visited us. That is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy that Joseph made at the end of Genesis. And Genesis 50, verse 24, he said, God will visit you. So maybe it's not a coincidence God used that wording. God told him exactly what to tell Pharaoh. Ask for 3 days' journey. Now, I'm fully certain God already said, you're going to come meet with me on this mountain. So God is planning a specific way to deal with Pharaoh. Asking for something that should be agreeable, Pharaoh is going to react and make things worse, and then God will force the issue. And then he goes on to say, verse 19, I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not even by a mighty hand. You know, or some say that could have been translated, he won't let you go except with a mighty hand. And God then outlines what the next several chapters will describe. I'll strike Egypt with all my wonders that I'll do. So God's going to work miracles with these plagues, which I'll do, and after that he'll let you go. And I'll give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it'll be when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. We'll see that when we get to the Passover story. The term in English says they plundered, or they demanded riches of the Egyptians, and they gave it to them. So they didn't steal from them. We'll address that later. Every woman will ask her neighbor of her dwells with you articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. You'll put on your sons, so you'll... Oh, it says plunder the Egyptians. I should have finished the verse. Okay, so God, again, had this plan all along. The plan has been in place, you know, for who knows how long. Perhaps if Christ was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the plan to deal with Israel in this way was set, but it's going to continue and go on from there. So we'll pick up next week with Moses starting to finally... Actually, Moses doesn't jump in yet. He's not done making excuses, but we'll visit those next week.